We're in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And we know that back from a couple of chapters. So back in chapter 19, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now, I think if I'm getting my geography correct, Galilee's up in the north, and the Judea area beyond the Jordan, that's if you just follow the Jordan River, that's typically where people would travel, would be along the Jordan River. If you're going to go north to south, south to north, you're going to normally go one of two routes. You're going to go the coast route and go what's called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. There was a main travel road going up that way, and they've got a highway along those way along there in Israel. Or you would take the route, I think it's Highway 90 in Israel, that goes north to south along the Jordan Valley. And here, that's probably the route that Jesus has taken. You don't go in the middle because that's where all the hills are. That's where all the mountains are. So you kind of normally avoid that. Those of you who are reading in our Bible through the Bible thing, you know, back in John chapter 4, Jesus did something odd. He was going back north from the south to the north, and it said he had to go through Samaria. Well, that's very odd because why would you go through Samaria? Samaria's up in the hills. And you don't want to touch those evil, wicked Samaritans anyway. So it's just an interesting thing in John chapter 4. Why did he have to do it? Because he had an appointment. He had an appointment at a well with a woman who needed to hear about him. She was why he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I'm getting rabbit trails again. I will have lots of rabbit trails tonight. I can guarantee it. I got some pictures. Just for the heck of it, because I've got to show you some pictures. So do you got the pictures up there? There we go. We're going to be talking about vineyards. There are vineyards everywhere in Israel. In fact, there's every kind of produce and vegetable and fruit and everything in the world. Every square inch of land just about is covered with fields. As you're driving from place to place, you're driving through farmland. It's like you're driving through the Imperial Valley, but times 10. I mean, the folks in Israel are quite the farmers. They have taken, when they took over the land in 48, it was either nothing but desolate wasteland or it was swamps. They took the swamps, they planted eucalyptus trees, which dried up the swamps, and then they started planting fields. Just phenomenal place. That is a vineyard. Now you can't see that, but we're in the time of year where the leaves haven't started to come out, so all the grapevines are all bare branches. But these are rows of vineyards, of vines going like this. Do a couple more pictures. Oh, and this is up in the Galilee. Here's coming from Mount. This is from Beth Shan. That's another story. Maybe we'll do that on another night. But that's this just gives you. Boy, it was beautiful this time of year. Do another picture. See if I got. There's some of the flowers, Dad. I got pictures of flowers all over the place. The flowers apparently all came out like 2 weeks before we got there. Do another picture. There's, I have no idea where that is. Oh, except that's another vineyard. So here you see, here are more rows of vines and stuff. Do another picture. There's more fields everywhere. I mean, almond trees, bananas. They grow bananas like crazy in Israel, especially up in the Galilee. It's all surrounded by banana plantations. You'd think you were in South America or something. Another one. Let's do another one. More flowers. Pretty flowers. Ooh, pretty flowers. Do another one. Just more. I think that's also from Beth Shan up on the top of the hill. Let's do another one. Now this, the reason I took this picture, God, these colors are all washed out. This is on the road south. So see all the fence here? See this road? This is no man's land. If you cross this, I think there's little. What was the joke on the way back? Wait, this is the Jordan River running along here, and this is no man's land. Here's the warning fence that's all electrified, and then this is the access road that the army vehicles travel on. So you're looking from Israel across into Jordan. These are the hills over in Jordan, and this is the Jordan Valley. And in Jesus' day, this is where they'd be growing a lot of stuff. So as he's walking south through the Jordan Valley, and he starts talking about vineyards. Why is he talking about vineyards? Because they're probably walking through the vineyards. Because you're close to the river. That's in those days. That's how you're gonna be doing all your farming. Is you got to stay close to the water supply. Is there any more pictures of? But I don't go. There's another one. Same area. That's it. Till we get to the coins, because then coins is in the next few verses. So. Jesus is walking through the Jordan Valley, going through the beautiful land of Israel. In chapter 19, we're in chapter 20. In chapter 19, it ended with this this story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Jesus, this fellow came to Jesus and asked him, what should he do to obtain eternal life? And in the end of it, Jesus challenged the man with his riches and said, well, you need to sell everything you have and you need to follow me. And the guy went away pretty bummed out because he didn't want to do that. Peter ends the chapter by asking, well, we've given up everything. You asked this guy to give up everything. We gave up everything. And do we get something for it? And Jesus said, well, of course. You know, in the resurrection, you're going to get 100-fold back of everything you've given up. In fact, you guys are going to be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he launches into another story. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, this is just like today. You know, and in Orange County, if you need laborers, you go down, where do you go? Home Depot. There you go. You go down to Home Depot, and they're all lined up looking for work. And so the landowner goes to the local Home Depot, and he brings loads up his truck full of guys and hauls them out to his vineyard, looking for the day laborers. It's early in the morning, probably at least around 6 a.m. That's the zero hour in those days. When you talk about the first hour, it's the first hour after 6. But this is probably 6 a.m. in the morning. And this is this time of year. Jesus is going up for the Passover. Passover is this time of year. So what's cool about these pictures is this is the time of year when Jesus would have been walking the Jordan Valley, walking through all this beautiful, gorgeous countryside. And he's telling a story a little bit down the road, because actually Israeli grape harvest is around August. So it's a little bit further down the road. In fact, by this time, we're still waiting to get the leaves on the grapevines. It says, and when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he makes a contract with them. I'll pay you a denarius a day. A denarius is a Roman coin. Let's show my pretty pictures of Roman coins. That one's from Encyclopedia Britannica. And that's the head of a denarius. Show the tails of a denarius. There's a tail of a denarius. Now show another one. These are some denariuses I stole this picture from. No, I didn't steal. I took this picture with my phone in a gift shop where they were getting lots of money from us, where I spent a whole lot of money for a widow's mite. Show another picture. This one, that's my finger holding a denarius. And can you see the price tag on it? $2,175. So that's not the price of it would have been in those days. It'd be like $25 or something like that. But so the guy makes, this is just a typical wage for a day, a day's worth of work. I'll pay you a denarius. It's just a simple contract, easy thing, nothing unusual. He's not ripping them off. This is a typical wage of what you would earn for one day. You can shut the whole thing down. Thank you very much. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Third hour, that would be what? What time? 9 o'clock. You got it. Very good. And it says they're standing idle. The Greek word that's used here, it means it can be lazy. These guys just kind of don't want to work. So he goes out to the marketplace, and these guys are just standing around, just playing checkers or something. You know, they're having a good old time. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, he doesn't talk about how much he's going to pay them. He just says whatever is right. And so they went. Now, the landowner wants his crop harvested. And when harvest time comes in August, you want to, if you're a vineyard owner, you want your grapes harvested before the latter rains come, which would spoil your grapes. So he's got a limited amount of time. He wants to get this crop in. He wants to get this all accounted for. He's got to work. So let's get everybody out there that we can. The harvest is plenty. The laborers are few. They're all lazy in the marketplace. But these guys, and they agree. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, which is what? Sixth hour? 12 noon, ninth hour, 3 p.m. So he goes out every couple hours, you know. And did likewise in about the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. Now we're almost done with the day. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. Same thing, they're lazy guys. They've just been standing around all day. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said, well, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And the word he uses for right, the Greek word dikaios, it's righteous. This is a good thing. What is pure, what's righteous, you could even say what's right in God's sight. You know, whatever's right, I'll pay you. I'll pay you what's right. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, that's the foreman, his steward, the paymaster, he calls his foreman and he says, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So call them in reverse order, the guys that just got here, call them up first, pay them first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. That's what he agreed to pay the first guys. And he pays these guys the same amount. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Well, you think about it. Well, shoot, howdy. He just paid these guys a denarius for an hour. We're going to make out like bandits. But they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Grumbling and murmuring. And I said, how dare you? Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? The word he uses for friend, it's a comrade, a mate, a partner. It's my good friend. My good friend. I'm sorry. Did I miss something here? Did I cheat you? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Interesting story. Very uncomfortable story. I don't like this story because I like things even. I like to make sure that everybody gets their fair share, you know, almost to the point that, you know, we will, you know, when you've got kids and you give one child a gift for $30 for Christmas, you've got to make sure that you don't get $31 worth of Christmas gift to another child because they will measure it up. You know, you have to be careful of these things. But the truth is, gang, life isn't fair, is it? Life is not always fair. A couple lessons here. The main lesson that most of us think is here is the issue is this. Everyone gets eternal life that wants it. Everyone gets eternal life. And that's probably the main lesson. Doesn't matter at what time of your life that you give your heart to Jesus. You can wait till the 11th hour. You can do that. you know, there will be people that you will come across from time to time will say, well, I'll wait till my deathbed and then I'll accept Jesus. And you'll get people that will say that kind of a silly thing. The funny thing about that is that what guarantee do they have that they will have a chance on their deathbed to open their heart to the Lord? But to be honest, to be absolutely brutally honest, they can do that if they have that opportunity. They can wait till the 11th hour. They can wait till just near the end, and God will give them the same wage He gave you and I. He will give them eternal life. We were just reading this morning in John chapter 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's what God wants from us, is to believe in Him. John 6:47, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And so, yes, a person can wait till the 11th hour. And those of us who maybe accepted the Lord when we were 12 or 13 or 5 or 21, and we might think, well, that's not fair. You know, I've been working, I've been serving the Lord for all this time, and it just doesn't seem fair. You know, we can kind of get petty about it, you know, if we're not careful. But you know what? It doesn't make a difference whether it's up to you. The landowner, the master, in fact, the Greek word for landowner, it's two words stuck together. It's house, the house despot. You know the word of a despot? You know what a despot is? That's a horrible, wicked, harsh, cruel ruler. That's kind of the word that's used. It's oikodespotes is the Greek word. The house despot, the house lord, the house master. He's the one who makes the decision. He makes the call. And if he wants to give a denarius to somebody, he can do that. Other lessons, though, I do see other lessons in here. One is that life is not always fair. Life is not always fair. I think sometimes we teach our kids the wrong lesson. And I kind of think sometimes it wouldn't hurt for us to treat one child from time to time differently than the others. Just simply teach the lesson, you know what, life isn't fair. You're not always going to get everything duplicated, what your siblings are getting or what other people get, because life is not that way. I think another lesson I think is this, is that God is God and He can do what He wants. God is God and He can do what He's the oikodespotes. He's the master of the house. And I think we need to be careful about challenging God in what He does. We don't see everything that God is doing. We don't understand all that God knows. We don't see everything the way God sees it. Sometimes we get kind of upset because we think we're getting the short stick on this. You know, we think we're getting shortchanged on a certain situation. But we don't always see what's going on. We may not always get what we're asking for. But what if it's that God is giving us the better thing? You may not be getting what you might think, well, I have to get, you know, I have to get this $25 today or my life will be over. And God's thinking, well, I don't think so. I'm sorry. I don't think that your life will be over. And so He might not give me that $25. But He might give me something else. And at the time, I feel like I'm shortchanged. I think it's just not fair. And God works maturity in my life. God deepens me. God teaches me, well, you know, I guess it did work out, didn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we need to be careful about judging situations too quickly and coming to the conclusion that it's just not fair. I think we need to be careful about that because sometimes we don't see all that's going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes this. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We're trusting God, in other words. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, gang, sometimes we make judgments about what's going on in our life, and we just think it's just not fair. We just think it's just not right what's happening to me. But God knows what he's doing. And is God on your side or not? Has God stopped caring for you or not? Is God powerful enough to do whatever he wants or not? And so I have to learn trust. I have to learn to believe that he knows what he's doing. I may not understand it, but I hang in there. I hang on to him because he's doing a work in me. And I have to give him a chance to bring me through it sometimes before I catch a glimpse of what's going on. Sometimes it may be a long time afterwards till I realize what's going on. God is God. He can do what he wants. And I just need to learn to hold on and trust him. I need to trust him. Another lesson I was thinking about this is, why do I get upset when someone else gets blessed? Why is that? You know, because I want even Stephen. It's like, well, you can't bless him and not bless me. You know, he got blessed, you know, working a denarius an hour. I only got a denarius a day. That's not fair. Why can't I just be blessed when somebody is blessed? What a petty person I am. What a petty, selfish person I am. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. I hope I can learn that lesson. Sometimes I'm just way too selfish, way too petty. Sometimes, another lesson, sometimes we get to thinking that our place in line gives us certain privileges. Sometimes we get to thinking that our place in line, well, I was hired at the beginning of the day. I have certain things owed to me. I should be getting a little more because I've borne the burden of the day. I've worked through the heat of the day. You know, I should have a little more coming to me. And sometimes we think that my place in line gives me certain privileges. As a pastor, I wonder sometimes why certain things haven't happened to our church. Why aren't we a church of 25,000 people yet? Why is that? I've worked a lot harder than these other guys. I've worked a lot longer at this than some of these other guys. I've put a lot more and did this, and I know how much I've sacrificed and all this kind of stuff. You know, I get upset when some young kid comes along and starts a church and his church explodes and is twice the size of our church and he's only been doing it for a year. So I get upset at that. Why is it? I've been at this a lot. My place in line. I deserve better than that. What if that's just not what God wants for me? What if God just wants to do something different through me? And besides, what church is more blessed than ours? You know, if God gives one blessing for each church, you get more of a blessing because you got a smaller church. How's that? Huh? Huh? How about that? Huh? Shoot, that's pretty cool. Oh, we are a much blessed We have to be careful about our attitudes. How easy it is for us to fall into the attitudes that these workers fell into. When we've just got the bestest Lord in the world. Oh, how good He is to us. How kind He is. And He knows what He's doing. What's that line that Jesus, that has the landowner saying? What's that line he says there? He says, let me find the page. He says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Did you see that? What? Your heart's turned bad because I'm so good? How does that work? Oh, gang, we should have our eye be good, our hearts be good and blessed because God is so kind and be gracious. And then he says, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few are chosen." It's interesting because in the last chapter, ended with the same phrase, "The last shall be first, the first shall be last." And in the last chapter, we were seeing the contrast between the rich young ruler not wanting to give up everything and Peter saying, "We have given up everything." And Jesus said, "You guys will be rewarded." And here it's almost like he's almost kind of flipping that whole principle on its ear. In the last time, it's the disciples might be considered the last in this life, but they'll be first in the next. And in this section, they're probably the guys that are first out into the field, and yet they're getting treated as the last. So maybe things aren't always what they seem. I think sometimes we might think that the Billy Grahams in this life might be the first in line in heaven, and they might not be. We are so thankful for brothers and sisters like Billy Graham and all. But in a sense, I think Billy would say he'd be the first one to admit that he's maybe already got most of his rewards. Things may not be what they seem. The last will be first, the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. I was wondering if he's talking about that there's a difference between those who hear the invitation to go out in the field and those who go. Many are called, but few are chosen. Landowner never seems to get enough people out in the field. Why does he keep going out all day looking for more workers? Because there's never enough people responding. I don't know, many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Now, they're continuing on towards Jerusalem. They're going from the area on the eastern side of the Jordan, because they were beyond the Jordan. We saw that a couple chapters ago. And now they're continuing on, heading towards Jerusalem. They're not crossing the Jordan. It talks about going up to Jerusalem. And you always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's up in the hills. We think of up being north on a map. I'm going up to Jerusalem. Wrong. They don't think in terms of our 20th century maps. They think of up as up. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. The Jordan River at that point is 800 feet below sea level. So they're going up. Okay, they're going up to Jerusalem. And he takes the fellows aside and he says, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed." Look at the specifics that he lays out. How specific it is. He says he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will be the ones who condemn him to death. He will have a trial before them and they will condemn him. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They're going to turn him over to the Roman authorities, which they did, who are going to mock him. The word mock means to treat like a child, to play with somebody like they're a child or something. They're going to mock him. They're going to scourge him. The Romans had a vicious, brutal way of whipping people. A thing called a flagellum or a cat of nine tails. Leather strips with either pieces of metal or bone embedded in them, tearing off the flesh. They will scourge him and crucify him. Crucifixion was not an unusual thing. Romans weren't the ones who invented it. It had been around for 800 years, invented by the Persians. But each succeeding culture adopted it. It was a way of... it wasn't a way of some people... There's on a hill far away stood an old wooden cross. It wasn't on a hill far away. Because the purpose of crucifixion is to make a public example to the people. And so crucifixion would have been done in a place where everybody would have walked by. The place we'll look at in a couple of weeks that we identify as Golgotha, it's just north of the city. It's just outside of the city, just north of the gate. It's a place everyone would have seen, because the idea is you crucify people to show them this is what happens when you disobey us. This is what will happen to you. It's a slow, painful death. It was not meant to be a quick execution. It was meant to be something where you were supposed to die over a period of days. You weren't supposed to bleed to death. They put the nails and the spikes through your hands and your feet in such a way to keep you from bleeding, because they wanted you to hang there and to be in agony and have people watch you slowly die of suffocation and all. It was meant to be a long, painful thing. So he predicts that all this will happen to him, and on the third day he will rise again. Such amazing detail he laid out to them. Specific things that all happened. Such a horrible thing. And he did it. He knew what was ahead. He knew what was ahead. In the garden when he prayed, if there's any way that this, can we do this another way? He knew what was ahead. And yet he willingly did it because he loves you so very much. Oh boy, does he love you. Willingly did this. He's warning the guys. I find it interesting. He's such detail. He did it. But I also find it amazing that the guys are still clueless when it happens. You know, this isn't the first time that he's warned them. You know, he warned them back up at Caesarea Philippi, up in the far north of Israel. He's warning them again. We're getting closer. Now, here we go. I'm lay out the points for you with here, this, you know, and yet when it happens, they're just like me. Okay. Verse 20, we start another little area here. We're going to talk a little bit about Jewish mothers, the interesting group, Jewish mothers. For some Jewish mothers, nothing is ever good enough for their sons are never good enough. Nothing is ever good enough for their sons. The first Jewish president of the United States calls his mother in Brooklyn, New York, and invites her to come down for Thanksgiving. She says, I'd like to, but it's so much trouble. I mean, I have to get a cab to the airport. I hate waiting on Ocean Boulevard. He replies, Mother, I'm the president. You won't need a cab. I'll send a limousine for you. His mother replies, I know, but then I'll have to stand in line to get my ticket at the airport to try to get a seat on the plane. I hate to sit in the middle. It's just too much trouble. He replies, Mom, I'm the president of the United States. I'll send Air Force One for you. It's my private jet. To which she replies, certainly, darling, I know you would, but then we'd have to land. I'd have to schlep my luggage to the airport and try to get a cab. At my age, it's really too much trouble. She replies, Mama, listen to me. I'm the president. I'll send my helicopter for you. You won't have to lift a finger. The Secret Service will handle everything. She answers, that's nice, but you know, I still need a hotel room. And the rooms are so expensive, I just don't like hotels. Exasperated, he answers, Ma, I'm the president. You'll stay at the White House in the Lincoln bedroom. She replies, Well, all right, I guess I'll come. The next day, she's on the phone with her friend Esther. Esther, hello, Sylvia. So what's new? Sylvia, I'm visiting my son for Thanksgiving. Esther, really? That's wonderful. Which son? Sylvia, you know my son Marvin, the doctor. Esther says, yes. Sylvia says, well, it's the other one. Jewish mamas. Okay. Jesus' disciples all had Jewish mothers. They were all Jewish. They all had Jewish mothers. And several of the men had Jewish mothers who had not one, but two boys in the group of disciples. So, it's a double Jewish mama. She's got two boys hanging around with Mashiach. Amazing. Oy vey. So, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. So the picture, the mama comes in with her two boys, Zebedee, James and John. These are the sons of thunder, and their mama is going to speak for them. I just find that a strange disconnect, don't you? I mean, sons of thunder, I always think of them with the big leather jackets, sons of thunder, you know, and the mama's got to speak for them. I don't know, it's just a funny thing. Okay. Came in with her two sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. The word for kneeling down, proskuneo. It's the word we like to translate as worship. This tenderness, this idea of laying. This is not all an obnoxious thing here. She's kneeling down before Jesus, in worship before Jesus, and asking something from him. Now, some have suggested that Mama is really not the one driving the discussion. We think of this because as this discussion will go on, Jesus doesn't answer Mama. He answers the boys. So it's probably that they're putting the mom up to this, if you got to be honest here. The boys are probably, I think it's, what's it, Mark doesn't even mention Mama. Mark just mentions the boys coming up and asking for this. So we've got to be nice to the mom, because it may be just the boys pushing this. Verse 21. So he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Now she's asking that they could be number one and number two guys in the kingdom. I want my sons to be, you know, that your right and left-hand men. Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, he's not talking to her. Because look who answers. They said to him, we are able. So I think at this point he turns to the fellows. He says, do you guys really know what you're asking? Are you able to be baptized? He's talking about the suffering. He's talking about the death that's ahead of him. Now, I don't know that they understand that. I don't know that they do. Maybe they do. I don't know. They said to him, we are able. Sure. Yeah, we'll follow you anywhere. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared for my Father. In other words, you know what, guys, you are going to be going through some difficult things. But this thing, this isn't mine to answer. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So I don't know if it's in front of everybody, but they find out about it. The other guys find out. I'm sure Pete's the first of the line, you know, because it's always Peter, James, and John. And now the other two guys have come around, and now they're trying to usurp him. You know, what about my place in line? You know, this is not fair. And they're greatly displeased. Why are they displeased? Because these guys just cut in line in front of us. That's what we wanted to ask. In fact, you know, a couple of chapters back, you know, we talked about how along the road, Jesus said, what are you guys arguing about? I heard you arguing back there. And they said, well, it was just we wanted to know who was the greatest. You know, and so now these guys step up, you know, and they, how dare you do that? We're supposed to be, this is not fair. They're greatly displeased. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He says those, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. There's different styles of leadership. What does it mean to be a leader? Well, Jesus says among the Gentiles, you follow them Romans, you know, and the boss is the boss, and he lords it over them. In fact, the word for lord it over and the one for exercise authority, they both have the word down built into them. The word lord it over means to lord it down over somebody. You know, you're kind of pressing down the slaves. You know, you're going to lord it over them. The word for exercise authority means to have authority down. I'm pushing you down. That's the way the world does it. But Jesus says very clearly in verse 26, this isn't the way you're supposed to act. This is not what a leader does in my kingdom. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Greatness, in God's eyes, is not measured by how many people you command. Greatness is measured by serving. I was thinking about how addictive it is to be in charge of stuff. To have people asking, "What shall I do today, Pastor? What would you like for me to do for you, Pastor?" You know, being a pastor, man, it can be a head trip, major head trip. On our trip to Israel, I still had the label pastor. When that gets out, and people, then they treat you like the exalted pastor, you know. But before that happens, they just treat you like you're just this strange guy along with your kid on the trip, and you know, and who are you, you know? And we sit in the back of the bus, you know, and there's something in me that, you know, I like attention. I like it when people pay extra attention to me, and when they don't, it's like, well, but I'm special. Come on, I'm special. Treat me special. What do you do when you walk into a room and nobody pays attention to you? Do you feel uncomfortable? Do you want to do something to get people to pay attention to you? Jesus' answer would be, you walk into a room, you be a servant. You don't look for what people will do for you. You don't look for who's going to reach out to you and talk to you. You be a servant. You walk into a room and you ask, who can I serve? Who can I take care of? On Saturdays in Israel, it's called the Shabbat. It starts on Friday night, actually. The day starts in the evening before. That's the way they do it in Israel. And there's a reason for this. Genesis, the book of Genesis, it was evening and morning the first day. See, in Genesis, the day starts in the evening. And so this is the way they do it in Israel. The day technically starts in the evening. So that's why Shabbat starts Friday night. And on Friday night dinners, you, in a hotel, you don't have Jewish waiters. You have Arab waiters. You have Shabbat elevators, which means you can't press a button because that's doing work. You know, and that's very, very funny stuff. Very funny stuff. But the waiters come into the room. They don't go, "Oh, please, you know, take care of me." No. They're there to take care of you. They're there to help you. They're there to meet your needs. That's what a servant does. Greatness in God's kingdom is not about getting other people to serve you. It's not about whether your feelings get hurt. It's about being a servant. Servant doesn't make any difference what my feelings are. I'm here for you. And this is God's idea of leadership. This is what God wants from all of us. He wants to send us out into the world to be servants. That is, in my definition, the epitome of the mature Christian. Not the one who knows all the Bible verses, but the one who knows how to serve. And you never get beyond that. You must never get beyond serving. You must never get beyond walking into a room and saying, what can I do for others? Not what can happen for me. You're going to get really burnt out on church real quick if you come to church expecting, what am I going to get out of it? Beloved, the road to maturity is, how can I serve others? These guys want to be top guys in the kingdom. And Jesus says, okay. He doesn't actually say, I don't want you to be, you can't be top guys in the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says, look, this is the way to be a top guy in the kingdom. It's going down. And in fact, the word he uses, verse 26, let him be your servant. And then verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. It's a lower class. The word servant could be a hired guy, a guy you give a paycheck to. The word slave is not a guy you get a paycheck to. It's a guy that's chained to the wall in the bathroom downstairs. That's the slave. And he says, you want to be, yeah, it's great, you want to be a servant. Oh, great, good. This is leadership, be a servant. But if you want to be the top guy, then you be the slave. You be the guy chained to, I could tell you stories about the lavatorium. Would you like to know about Roman lavatoriums? No, that would be totally gross. I'll wait in a couple of weeks and I'll show you pictures. Boy, slaves had it bad. They had it bad. They had it real bad. I think I will be careful with my language here. Okay. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, gang, there's nobody greater than Jesus. Nobody greater than Jesus. He did not come to lay down on a carpet and have us drop grapes into his mouth. He came to die on a cross for us. Verse 29. Let's end with this because this is the example. He doesn't just talk. Talk is cheap. Watch what he does. So, as they went out of Jericho, see, they've been walking through Jericho. Luke tells us, Luke chapter 9, he meets interesting people in Jericho. That's where he meets a wee little fellow named Zacchaeus. Wee little Zacchaeus. Some of the other Gospels talk about some blind people he heals on the way into Jericho. Now here on their walking out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And you know what? Nothing pumps up your ego more than having a great multitude follow you. Here's the exalted almighty Jesus. Multitudes following him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on us. There are beggars still in Israel. You walk out of some of the city gates in Jerusalem, and there, you've got a couple of them lined up along the road, and they just are the most pitiful sight. And they're really good at really stirring up the passion. I remember one place I've got a couple of pictures of tucked in there somewhere of these beggars, you know, that you come across. And there's these beggars outside of Jericho, blind men. Have mercy on us, pitiful sight, but also kind of a nuisance when you're in Israel. They, you know, watch out for the beggars because they could be the guys that'll pick your pockets, you know, and, they're bad people. You know, you want to stay away from them. So we kind of like walked around them. You know, we're very good people. We didn't want to touch these people. Look what Jesus does. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, because this is the great man with a multitude following him. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They call him Son of David. They recognize his royalty, the line of David. Perhaps Mashiach, perhaps the Messiah. So Jesus stood and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Maybe their cry for mercy means they a few coins. They're beggars. They're blind beggars. They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. A couple weeks ago, Greg did a study on the compassion of God. And that's a splanchnizomai word, the guts word. That's the word that's used here. His bowels, his guts. The ancients thought that the intense passions were down in your guts. He had this gut feeling, we would say. We might say today, we would say this, your heart was moved. Jesus was touched by them. He was moved by them, moved with compassion. He saw these men. They weren't a nuisance. They weren't a bother. He had compassion on them. And it says, and he touched their eyes. The word that's used here for touch is the same word that when Mary first saw Jesus after he rose from the dead and she grabbed him and he said, "Stop clinging to me. Stop touching me." That's the word that's used here. Jesus is touching. He's clinging. He's grabbing a hold of their eyes. He's not just doing a, just like a, "I don't want to get too close here." No, he grabs these men by the eyeballs. Touches them. I love the compassion of the Lord. He doesn't resist touching us with all of our gunk and all of our stupidness and all of our sin and our frailty and all of our junk. He has compassion and he touches. He's showing what it is to be a servant of all. And so he says, "Gang, you want to be great in God's kingdom? Good. Be a servant. Don't be bothered by people. Serve them." Let's stand and pray.